Let's go to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. Remember, Joel, the theme is the day of the Lord. And what does he use to try to show the utter destruction that's going to be headed their way? He uses locusts. He uses a locust plague, and he plays on that throughout the destruction period as he talks about what's going to transpire. Theme is coming judgment and the day of the Lord. Five times the day of the Lord is used in this book, and it's either written in the ninth century, which would be the 800s BC, or it's written in the late 400s. So one of the two, we usually lean toward 800, which would put it in that technically not even within the Assyrian period, but it would be just before the Assyrian period had begun. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, and by the way, very little is known about Joel's personal life, except that he was a prophet to the region of Judah. Hear this, you elders. So he says, listen to this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Have you ever heard of such a thing happening that I'm going to tell you about? Have you ever heard of such a thing? He says, tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children another generation. And you tend to tell stories that are dramatic, that are traumatic, or that are awesome stories is what you tend to pass down. I don't know how many times I heard stories about from my dad about what he had to do to save my mom from some thugs at a dance, a public dance, and how these guys were over a gang, and my dad didn't care. He took the leader of the gang who was dancing with my mom and trying to dance a little too close, and he went to him and he said, told him, buddy, back off. And then the guy kept doing it, so he grabbed him by the throat and put him against the wall, and he said, told you to leave my girl alone, pushed him against the wall. They like, did you know what you did? That's one of the gang leaders. I don't care. My dad didn't care. I hear about that a lot. My dad was tough. How my dad could pick up 97 pounds of steel, and not weight, just a weight, dead weight, with one hand and put it over his head. The only one in the steel mill who could do that. Boom. As soon as they told people about that, they left my dad alone. You better be careful about him, because he could take that thing of steel, had like a handle on it, grab it, and put it up over his head. It wasn't intended to be a weight that you lifted. He just could grab it with one hand because he was a muscle builder. So I've heard all these stories. I heard the stories of how he defended my uncles and so on. So these stories that are more dramatic, I didn't hear that he sat down and had a cup of coffee at a Dunkin' Donut place. I didn't hear anything about that. Okay, so you tend to hear the more dramatic. So he says, tell your children, tell your children's children, pass it on, let them know. My grandchildren have also heard those same stories. Verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. So he talks about four stages or types of locusts. They're either four different types of locusts or four stages of locusts. The gnawing, G-N-A-W-I-N-G, the gnawing ones, the ones that gnaw through something. The swarming ones, and remember we saw the picture Monday, of what the locusts looked like when they were all swarmed on one plant. The licking locust and the consuming locust. So some of them, remember, they just devour everything. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten, is how they describe it. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. In other words, nothing is going to escape them. One might say, I don't like the taste of this plant, I'll move on, but the next one devours it. So you're going to get it no matter what. It's going to be complete destruction. Awake, you drunkards, verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Why are they going to cry? No more booze. Why no more booze? No more grain to make the booze. Why no more booze? No more grapes to make the wine. Why are they going to cry? No more wine. No more alcohol. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Why is it cut off? Because no grapes. when the destruction comes, you're not going to have your produce. You're not going to be able to gather in your crops. Verse 6, he calls them a nation. For a nation has come up. Apparently the word has come up is a military term for invasion. For a nation has come up against my land. And it is a military term for invasion in the Hebrew. Strong and without number. The ones that come against you, you don't want to sit down and try to number. They're just going to be so numerous that it's overwhelming to try to count 1, 2, 3. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has fangs, the fangs of a fierce lion. So in other words, the teeth of a lion are very powerful, and so are the teeth of locusts that can eat through wood and leather. That's how strong the teeth of a locust are. And so he uses the lion, but he's really describing locusts coming through, one after the other, and he calls them a nation here. He's laid waste my vine. It's interesting. Isaiah 5, verse 7 calls Israel God's vine. They were a vine to God. He's laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. Now, literally, this is what a locust would do. It would lay waste his vine and fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Remember, we talked about how when the locust plague comes through, that it's green before they come through, and it's white. They're just white skeletons of trees, much like you see in the wintertime as you look out here. You see the trees, except they would even strip the bark off of them so you wouldn't see them looking gray or dark brown, but rather you'd see them bare. When they come through, they strip everything. God is saying, you are going to be ultimately destroyed. I am going to make a ruin of you. Now, he won't make a full ruin, but he will ruin their land. Its branches are made white, stripped bare, and his branches are made white. Verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth. Yeah, why she? Normally a virgin out there to try to attract somebody is not going to be dressed in sackcloth, but she's in mourning. Why is she in mourning? For the husband of her youth. You know, it's tragic to lose a mate at any time, but to lose a mate when you're just newly married is really hard. You really never had a chance to know them very well. You never had a chance to really make a life with them. So he talks about, uses these poignant examples and illustrations like a virgin who's girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. She lost him. He's gone. It's pretty tragic. You better get ready, he says, for tragedy. Verse 9, the grain offering, the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn and who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined and the new wine is dried up and the oil fails, the olive oil. Olive oil, most important commodity for them in the Middle East. Even it's failing. Why? Because the trees will be stripped bare and you won't have any olives from which to press into olive oil. He says, be ashamed, you farmers. Think about it. They're upset. Wail, you vine dressers. Why is all this coming upon you? Because of the way you are, because of your actions, and you're going to be lamenting what the results are. For the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The harvest of the field has perished. You're not going to have anything. If you're a vine dresser, it's nice to have a vine to dress. You're not going to have any vines to dress. If you're a farmer, it's nice to be able to have crops to tend. No crops. The vine has dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. You know, you won't be able to sin under the apple tree. Well, you might be able to sin under the apple tree. This old song, Dottie knows that one, right? World War II, was it, or World War I? Don't sit under the apple tree with anyone else but me, it's the way the song goes. And you're not going to be able to sit under apples, under the apple tree. You might be under bare branches. Certainly not going to be under that. He said they're going to all have devastation. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. I remember having a tomato plant in my garden, and now there weren't locusts that came, but a tomato bug. Have you ever seen tomato bugs? They look just like the tomato plant. you really can't even tell them. They just lie on that stalk and they almost blend in with, can't even tell them. They even become the same color as the tomato plant. And as they lie there, you don't know. And every so often you see leaves gone. My plant is looking more bare and more bare. Pretty soon, almost all of them. And then you finally find these suckers and you take them off and you put them down on the ground. You squish them and all this stuff comes out of them. Anyway, still you didn't get them all. And by the time you're done, the plant is ruined. These tomatoes that look so wonderful ceased growing. Now, at least they were still on there. When the locusts come through, they just take it all down. Everything is gone. Surely the joy has withered away from the sons of men. Yeah, when I was anticipating those tomatoes, and they weren't there. I had some pests last year. A year ago, I had tomatoes growing. I don't know how many I had on my plants. They looked like they were doing really good. And I think deer jumped over the fence, ate my tomatoes. They ate them. I'm glad I could feed them. I like deer. I never saw them in my yard, but I saw the results of them eating and then having to process the food. I saw that in my yard. And I also saw my grass that was beaten down in certain places where they had actually, they loved to stay within my, they jumped over the fence and stayed in my yard.
So when you say you like deer, do you mean you like venison?
I don't like venison. I like to look at deer. But I know they had two or three of them, and we even saw tracks this year. They probably were looking for something. They ate my rhubarb all the way to the ground. They were looking for something. They were so hungry. And anyway, when this happens, and you were expecting this, and it's not there anymore, you have great sorrow. Verse 13, he says, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. The priests are going to be sorry too. The farmers are going to be sorry. The vine dressers, the drunkards, the people who are the consumers, the people who are the producers. They're going to all be sorrowful. Why? Because crops are gone. So are the priests. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth. You who minister to my God, come repent. Why? And be sorrowful, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withered from the house of your God. And why are these things withered? Why is this occurring to you? Because you have not taught God's people the right way. They're withered from the house, and are withheld from the house of your God. Why are these curses coming? You haven't done your job right either, but they're mourning because they have no offerings to offer. Verse 14, consecrate a fast. So he gives, sanctify a fast. Again, there are no sacrifices left. The only thing to do is fast. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Repent, in other words. Be willing to turn. Be willing to change. Repent is what he's saying. When you talk about the Day of Atonement as fasting as a group to draw closer to God, it's not for us personally, but rather picturing the time when others will get closer to God. Here are the people here. We're crying out to God for him to recognize what's going on and repent. Oftentimes, fasting is done in conjunction with repentance. Who can cite a case where somebody was fasting and repenting too?
David.
Thank you, Jerome. David was fasting. Remember, fasting for God to spare his son, Bathsheba's child. And God didn't answer. Why? Because David had sinned. So he says, consecrate a fast, cry out to God. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. There's that word, there's that phrase, day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord will not be a good time. Only the ultimate result of the day of the Lord will be a good time. But the day of the Lord upon the peoples of this earth and upon this earth will not be a good time. It's a time when God says he unleashes his power. He said, you think you've seen power generated by all these nations, by these armies? You think you've seen power? Wait till I show you my power. Wait till I show you what I can do to this earth. And he will. And he has the warning signs of the heavenly signs to get people's attention. Then all of a sudden the trumpet plagues start coming, and then the seven last plagues, and then the return of Jesus Christ with his army of angels and saints who rise up to meet him in the air. You like a fight, you'll be in a good fight. Final fight at the end as you come back, a spirit being, though. You know, rockets won't hurt you. Oh, that felt good. You dismissed me there. Thank you for tickling my rib cage. Won't hurt you. Spirit being, just go right past you, right through you, right over you, right under you. Because as a spirit being, you can't be hurt. What an awesome time that will be. He says, it's a destruction from the Almighty. You might want to note Zephaniah 1, verses 14 and 15. This reads like a narrative, so I'm not giving you too many other scriptures in conjunction. But Zephaniah chapter 1, Zephaniah, by the way, uses the day of the Lord more than any other book. Seven times the actual term day of the Lord, not merely a reference to it, but the actual term. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says this, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. That's verses 14 and 15 and a little bit of 16. It is a time of destruction. It's not going to be a good time upon this earth. Verse 16, he says it's a destruction. It comes as a destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? So you can't make any more sacrifices, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Because remember, when they sacrificed, they also got to take a portion back. And the priests got to have some of it as well. The seed shrivels under the clods. So again, grain shrivels. And the seed is rotten. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. Barns are not being used anymore. But even then, because of the destruction that's going to happen, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. So even animals will be groaning at this time. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. I have a scripture here, Luke 12 and verse 6. Luke 12 and verse 6 regarding animals. God cares. He looks down and sees John. Luke 12 and verse 6, he says, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Think God pays attention when he sees even the animals groaning because of the sins of mankind? The animals didn't sin, but they're part and parcel of the whole package here. And they're going to be moaning and groaning as well. Verse 19. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures. Remember what we said before, the description of a locust plague. When they go through, it's like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them it's like fire has burned it. It's like scorched earth. He says, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up. Usually drought follows this type of a plague, and fire has devoured the open pastures. So a great army is pictured that will come up like a great fire and will bring about famine and drought. So he's speaking about famine and drought occurring as a result of all of this. So chapter 1, he's telling them about the destruction that's going to come upon them, how they're going to mourn, how they're going to be woeful because of what's occurred to them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, we see now he gets a little more specific. He talks about this invading army. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now, if you take this literally, he's saying, Judah, wake up. Tell Judah to wake up because destruction is coming upon them. Babylonians will come and take you over because of your sins. That would be the historical. what would be the future, because we said this book also portrays the day of the Lord in the specific meaning that we understand, the day of the Lord being the time period after the tribulation, after the heavenly signs take place. Then comes the day of the Lord, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of the 1,000-year millennial period. So where does this fit in? Well, what is Zion? Zion is Jerusalem area, and Mount Zion is in Jerusalem area. And so he's saying, blow the horn in Jerusalem. Now, what was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah after the split, right? But Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel, and of all of Israel before they split up. And so he's saying, warn Israel. Warn Israel, blow the trumpet, warn Israel, because trouble's coming. Now, what part of Israel? Is it the United States and British Commonwealth countries? As we understand, Joseph's name was named upon them. Remember when Joseph crossed his hands, when Israel crossed his hands on Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh, said, let my name be named on you. Is it them? Well, what is the time sequence of the day of the Lord? Time sequence of the day of the Lord is beyond the time when we believe Ephraim and Manasseh will be taken into captivity. So what Israel is he warning them about? Who Israel is he giving this warning to? I believe it's the Israelitish countries who don't know they're Israel, who've thrown in with, become a part of the beast power. That's what I believe. But again, I can't prove that. I'm just saying, historically, I know exactly what he means. Blow the horn in Zion, tell the people of Jerusalem and Judah to wake up because they're going to get destroyed by the Babylonian people when they come through, and they're going to wreak devastation upon you. But notice what he says in verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like morning clouds spread over the mountains, the people come. So they are coming, and they are going to overtake you. And remember we said, too, when a thick cloud of locusts came through, what did they do? They blotted out the sun and the moon. You couldn't see them. Time of darkness. A people come, great and strong. Now, who are this people, great and strong? If we're talking about Ephraim and Manasseh being punished in their day of God dealing with them, then this has to be the beast power. But if we're talking about the other Israelitish nations who've thrown in with the beast power being punished, then we're talking about the Oriental hordes and the Soviets, basically the Oriental hordes, coming against them, this 200 million man army. Now, I've been told that China has so many men available in their army that they could literally march them into the sea. You could, at the normal rate, and they would it would go on endlessly, because by the time the last ones are being marched into the sea, other kids have been born, provided not they don't kill off all the generated, and they've been inducted into the military, and it just goes on and on and on, and they have children generated before they come into the military. By the time that you take this 200 million men and march them into the sea, they keep on adding to them. 17-year-olds, 16-year-olds, 18-year-olds joining the ranks. And you could almost march them into the sea endlessly, provided their birth rate continued and you didn't kill off all the men and thereby not be able to generate. But if their birth rate continued, you'd be able to march them right into the sea endlessly. It's a huge army. So people come great and strong. I have a Revelation 9:16. He says, the like of whom never has been. Now, the largest army ever mentioned in the Bible is in Revelation 9:16, 200 million man army, almost unheard of. Now, I don't know what they would have done here if we're talking about this literal army coming against them, whether they have gone back to conventional warfare because they may have ruled out the nuclear capabilities because of what they could do to the whole world, and they're just doing conventional warfare. But he says this: there has never been the like. Revelation 9:16. talks about that great army. Nor will there ever be any such after them. Now, this almost sounds, too, like Matthew 24:21, which talks about the great tribulation. But I don't see this as great tribulation time. The day of the Lord, if you're talking about the future, day of the Lord refers to that time after the heavenly signs, which take place after the tribulation, and Israel's in captivity during the tribulation. So that I see this being more of the second woe rather than the first. But all the time, he's still using locusts as the destructive force symbolizing the powers that will come, whether it's the Babylonians or whether it's the Oriental hordes in the future or whether whoever it is that's going to be punishing. He says, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. So what looks lush and green and verdant and productive becomes waste after they've gone through. Surely nothing shall escape them. It's just like the ravages of a locust plague. Their appearance is like, notice how many likes here, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. They're very rapid. They move along fast. With a noise like chariots. So it's like chariots rumbling on pavement. Over mountaintops, they leap. Nothing stops them. They go up and down and around. It doesn't matter the terrain. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. So they're like an army. And remember, what are they called? God's army. Like the horses, they're called little horses. Italians call them cavalletta. And the Germans call them Hoypferde, which is hay horses. BJ?
Yeah, I guess I'm confused on this. Like, if you're talking about locusts as a symbol of an army invading your country, right? Why would you then say the locusts are like an army? If you're using the locust as an analogy for an army, why would you say, yeah, the locust is an army, and they're kind of like an army?
They are like an army. That's what he's trying to show.
They are an army.
Well, they're not a military army. I'll put it that way. They're not a military army, but they are like an army, like a military army would do. So he's using the pests, the bugs, to illustrate what a army made of humans would do. That's the point. And again, there may have been a locust plague that was devastated, lots of locust plagues, so they're familiar with locust plagues. That's why he's using that. But he's saying, you're going to have complete destruction from a military army, not an army of insects or an army of creatures, flying creatures. You're going to actually have a literal army come against you as well. He's not just talking about some pestilence. He's talking about invasion by another nation. He even calls them like a nation. They're like a nation. They swarm through, and they come through, and they head on out. That's what he's saying. Does that help? Does that clarify it for you? Well, he calls the locusts an army.
Yeah,
but they're not a military army. They're like the noise, and like a nation, and like a strong people set in battle array. Because they're not a people. They're bugs.
But ultimately, what he's talking about is a people,
right? Right. So, but he's using bugs and their devastation to tell you how military men and their devastation will bring about the ruin. Okay, verse 6, he says, before them the people writhe in pain. Why are the people going to be in so much pain? Well, because of all the fear that they will have struck into them by the devastating force that comes against them. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. Again, a locust plague strikes fear to the people. Remember we said what the Arabs say, this is God's army, God's wrath against us, a sign of us doing wrong and being, and we're in for it now. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. Who runs like mighty men? The locusts. They run like men. They climb the wall like men of war. They're not really the men of war, but just like they come in and they do complete devastation, you can't hide from them. They're going to climb into your houses. They're going to go from house to house, you know, talk about house to house fighting. They're going to devastate you. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They just march on. And they do not break ranks. And if somebody takes one out, one gets injured, another one closes the rank. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. They all go orderly, and they bring about destruction.
Was that like the army or the Babylonian army, though?
Well, it wouldn't just be the Babylonians. He's just saying that you will not stop them. I don't think he's literally saying they're going to march on and something happens to them. What he's describing, not to every analogy has its breakdown, but what he's talking about is complete destruction, and you will not stop them, no matter how hard you try. You will not stop them. And he said, everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. Apparently locusts do this too. Nothing will stop them. They're like a thief that comes in, that enters your house, even though you think you've got it protected. They break in anyway. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. A thief tries to break through and get in. Whatever way they can find is easy enough to do it and is vulnerable. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them. So again, there's probably not the heavenly signs, because this is a time of the second woe in all likelihood. It's certainly beyond, it is the time of the day of the Lord. The earth quakes before them, the heavens rumble, the sun and moon grow dark. This is just as a result of the destruction. What did they say when the United States did shock and awe in 2003? We were having classes at that time here at ABC, and I remember during the breaks we'd run into the room and watch, because that was just the starting of the warfare over there. And they had shock and awe where they were dropping these big bombs. And I mean, there was so much smoke and so much explosive fallout and material going up into the air that literally you could not see the sky because of it. So he's describing destruction. He says that the sun, the moon, the stars diminish their brightness. You can't see them clearly as a result of the destruction. The Lord gives voice before his army, and his camp is very great. So again, God's army, who will they be in the future? They either use the Assyrians to come against Israel, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh, or he'll use the Oriental horde to punish the Assyrians, or the beast power, whichever one it is, we don't know. But it literally here he's talking about using the Babylonians as a literal historical happening. Future happening, either Israel being, that is Ephraim and Manasseh, being punished by the Assyrians, which I really doubt that that's the main meaning here, or the Oriental hordes punishing those Israelites and the beast power. So he says, the day of the Lord is very, the Lord gives his voice before his army, and his camp is very great. Just as a reference for you, just to take you back to scripture we've referred to before, Isaiah 10 and verse 5. Isaiah 10 and verse 5, God can use anyone for his purposes to fulfill his plan, which he has laid out. And God does have plans, and God does fulfill his plans, unlike some governments. But Isaiah 10 and verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation. And again, that's what he sent back against the Israelites originally, the 10 tribes, and how he may end up sending him again against the people named by Israel. So he can use nations, he can use other peoples. I only cite that as an example, not as the actual what's happening here. He goes on to say, the Lord gives his voice before his army. His camp is very great. That's verse 11 of Joel 2. For strong is the one who executes his word. So God is great. He can make things happen however he chooses. Verse 11. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who's going to be able to make it through? So verses 1 to 11, he describes what a locust plague would do, the devastation. But that locust plague is telling you what a future army would do to either Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh, or to Israel along with the beast power. No, it couldn't be. Because Joel is not writing to Israel, he's writing to Judah, the southern kingdom. He's not warning the Israelites, he's warning the Jews. This is written to the southern kingdom, not to the northern. Historically, remember, many peoples think because the name Jew or Judah stands for the whole of all of Israel. In fact, what did Judah do when she could establish her own nation? She didn't call herself Judah. She called herself Israel.
Crisis when Judah almost actually fell to the Assyrians. It was the only thing that saved them at the time was Hezekiah's prayer.
Right.
So, I mean, had Hezekiah not prayed,
right,
Judah would have fallen, and it would have been the entire...
Assyrians.
Yeah.
But he's not talking about them escaping here. He's talking about complete destruction.
Well, I understand that, but had Hezekiah not prayed, it would have been complete destruction for Judah.
That's right.
But they did turn their heart to it.
That's right. That's right. But here they did not do that. Here they did not do that. He's talking about the complete destruction that would come against them. So I don't see it talking about Assyria.
Okay, but that said, like when Assyria did invade Judah, they did overrun pretty much every city except for Jerusalem, right?
I believe so.
So, I mean, they would have fulfilled that aspect of all this. And then you have verse 12, the whole turn to me and repent and fast,
right,
and this kind of thing, which could, I mean, if you wanted to connect the two, you could make an argument for that.
You could make an argument, but that would be only a historical argument, not a future argument as far as the day of the Lord is concerned.
Yeah, it would be the past fulfillment.
So he's talking about the greatest time of destruction. Uh-huh. He's talking about the greatest army that has ever been seen. That is not speaking of the Assyrians as the greatest army that's ever been seen. Nor is he talking about, and he's also talking about the day of the Lord as being the greatest time, not just a time, but a greatest time.
So if it's dual, though, in fulfillment, couldn't that be like, up to that point in time, that would have been the greatest force they'd come up against.
Yeah,
but then in the future, it'll be something much
could
greater.
Could be. But I don't choose to go down that direction. Yeah. Okay, one more question. We'll probably stop.
Basically, what you're saying is if it's a dual prophecy, it can't be talking about Assyria historically and another army futuristically. Right?
Well, I'm not sure it's talking about Assyria at all, because Babylonians were the ones that would come against them, and the prophecy here is about Judah. Now, if you want to say he's referring to Assyria coming through and almost overwhelming them but being saved, because in verse 12 we see a counsel for them to repent. However, did they repent is the question. Now, maybe you can say, well, Judah did repent for a while and God spared them, so that, you know, that's a possible historical scene. But I see his reference to the day of the Lord being very strong as being futuristic, as not being Assyria involved in that. Okay, let's go to see if we can do verse 12 and we'll stop. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. So what does God want to hear from all of us? What does God want in real repentance? Doesn't want us to tear our garments. Remember, the traditional pattern was something goes wrong, tear your buttons, you know, grab your shirt, rip your buttons, rip your shirt in half, rip your garment. That was an outward sign. God says, don't rip your garments, change your heart. Turn to me with all your heart. We'll stop with verse 12. Good job today. Thank you.